And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For if you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little.
Susanna, thanks very much. And let me make very clear right at the start that this talk today is not a tin rattling talk. You know the type of talk, don't you? The church has started to run low on funds, and we're getting desperate, and someone says, I know, let's have a talk on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, one of the reasons why I've got doubts about that typical use of these chapters is because the appeal here isn't actually for funding local church ministry at all. Paul is appealing for funds for his wider collection to support the church in Jerusalem through a time of famine. And in fact, the fact that it's supporting a church that's a long way away from a different ethnic group where the Corinthian church might never actually get to see the results is actually quite significant, I think, to Paul's underlying argument. So I hope today it will be helpful to see how these two chapters of 2 Corinthians fit into the letter as a whole. I think we're going to see that although use of money is the presenting issue in these chapters, in some ways it's simply one outworking of Paul's general instruction of the church in the deeper spiritual issues that they're facing. You see, the Corinthians' use of their money in their financial giving will show how far they're back on track spiritually. Remember that they had been tempted to start following other more impressive leaders rather than the Apostle Paul. Paul had rebuked them for persistent public sin in the church. And last week we saw, didn't we, that they seem to have repented of that sin and become more positive towards Paul. Now he wants them to show that they're fully behind him and his ministry by contributing financially to his collection for the church in Jerusalem. Let's just see that down in verse 8 there on the passage that Susanna read for us. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. He says a similar thing towards the end of the chapter, if you've got it in front of you, verse 24, he says something very similar. It's often been said that the last part of a person to be converted to Christianity is their wallet. Have you heard anyone say that? The church's use of its money will demonstrate whether it's truly converted and truly repenting, or whether it's still controlled by the culture of the world around it. When we read between the lines of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we discover that the culture there was very similar to our culture today, actually, and not least in attitudes to money. The Corinthian attitude to money reflected a preoccupation with the sorts of things that I've listed there on the handout. Money is first of all about stuff, isn't it? What we can buy with it. As we get well into the Christmas shopping season, we can see this more than ever, can't we? The unspoken assumption all around us that what really matters, what's really going to satisfy, is having the latest, the snazziest, the slickest, the most fun items on the high street. We don't need to be Petra Ecclestone, do we? Spending £12 million on the drinks at our wedding in order to be preoccupied with money to buy stuff. And I wonder whether churches can fall into this. I heard the then Bishop of Durham speak a few years ago, and he said that one of the things he noticed when he came down south from Durham was how rich the churches seemed to be. He said that it was as if he could see £10 notes oozing out of the walls. And I guess he meant the thick carpets, the expensive sound systems, the video screens and so on. None of them bad things in themselves. But I suppose he was just questioning whether we want to make our own situations very comfortable and very slick before we think of the needs of Christians elsewhere. Money isn't just about stuff, though. It's also about security. One of the big things which keeps us from giving as much as we might can be whether we're keeping a big enough cushion for emergencies. Sometimes we see our giving as trading off earthly security for eternal security. Have you ever found yourself asking yourself, how much do I need to give to be a proper Christian, to be sure that I'm going to heaven? A particularly Corinthian aspect of the use of money is about status. I wonder whether we could helpfully be more alert to status and how it's reflected in our use of money today. In the culture of the time, even more maybe than buying stuff or bringing security, money was part of the system of patronage. One writer describes it like this, the system of patronage in the Roman Empire at the time. He says the patronage system generated a pyramidal set of social and economic relations. At the top, of course, were the wealthy elites, members of the Roman equestrian and senatorial classes. For us, I guess, that would be the lawyers and the bankers, wouldn't it? Persons below this narrow group, linked with their superiors by exchanging honour and loyalty for access to material resources. This principle of exchange continued all the way through society, for the emperor to the lowest plebeian. The entire patronage system was seen as supported by a plethora of divine beings, each blessing specific gatherings, places, and relationships. The patronage system was understood as simply a mirror of the relationships among the gods and goddesses themselves. Well, we can see traces of this honour and patronage system in 2 Corinthians itself. Later on in the letter, Paul will defend himself for not charging the Corinthians for preaching to them. It seems that they were offended that they were unable to patronise Paul because he insisted on relying on the support of the country bumpkins up north in Macedonia rather than letting them pay for their own preaching. And I wonder whether we've got a less formal system of patronage here in our culture. I think churches up and down this country are full of people who like to think that they're supporting the local community. The sorts of people who will always buy raffle tickets for the school fair. The people who will patronise the village show and so on. All great things. But I wonder how many of us are pillars of the community using our material wealth, maybe quite unconsciously, to bolster our social standing, our status in the village or the area where we live. one extreme example of this use of money to buy status in the last few years was the philanthropist Alberto Villa, who pledged a total of $225 million to various opera projects across the world, even while his investment portfolio was collapsing. He carried on pledging money that he couldn't afford because he had got addicted to the idea of philanthropy and the status and prestige that came with it. Someone said at the time, asking Alberto for money was like offering an alcoholic a drink. Connected maybe with the use of money for status is the use of money as a substitute for lack of commitment in other ways. We see this most obviously, I think, in family life, where parents who are absent because of work or through family breakdown or something else substitute their lack of time with their kids by lavishing money and gifts on them. And maybe we see it in church circles as well, where people are willing to write a fat check for a church project, maybe partly so that they don't feel as guilty for not actually being there for the prayer meeting or for some event or other. Money used for stuff, security, status, or as a substitute. Do you see what they all have in common? Money is being used in each of these ways to get something for myself, or at least to mitigate problems. They're the characteristics of what we might call a Corinthian attitude to money. And they're as common, I think, even in Christian circles today, as they were in Corinth in the first century. The catchphrases of this attitude to money are, I've earned it, and I want to see a return. Do you see then the contrast between the Corinthian attitude to money and what the Corinthian church is being urged to do by Paul? Do you see the contrast? They're being asked by Paul to give money to a project far away where they'll never see the results. They won't be brought back photos of what their money has paid for. They won't be able to see video clips of the happy faces of the people that they've patronised. And what underpins the difference between the Corinthian attitude to money and the Christian attitude is summarised in one little word. Grace. Grace. The Greek word charis appears 10 times in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. It speaks of an unearned gift, and it's characteristic of Christianity as set apart from all other religions and philosophies that we might follow. As Paul seeks to motivate the Corinthian church in their contribution to his collection, he refers to 3 graces in particular. Firstly, the grace of the Macedonians. We saw that, didn't we, in the first few verses. Let's look down again. He writes, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they are able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Macedonia in northern Greece, which is where places like Thessalonica and Philippi were, it was a poor relation to Achaia in the south where Corinth was. In the honour and patronage culture of the time, I guess the Corinthians would have expected to have been the proud ones, supporting the Macedonians maybe. And yet Paul starts by telling them just how generously the Macedonian church was giving. They gave in the midst of severe trial and extreme poverty. What a challenge that will be for us. I think we easily think, don't we, that it's prudent to give out of our surplus, don't we? We're so used to comfortable Western prosperity that the idea of giving first and then working out how we'll cope seems extraordinary to us and foolish. Not only that, but they begged to give even more. They urgently pleaded with them for the privilege, Paul says. You get a sense that Paul was needing to say to them, no, you're giving enough already. Keep the money for yourselves. I wonder whether anyone's ever had to say that to you. No, you're giving too much. You need it for yourself. Just hang on to the money. Look after yourself. It's quite striking, isn't it, that Paul compares the Macedonian church with the Corinthian church in this way. I think we shy away from direct comparisons, don't we? But I wonder whether it would be helpful for us to think about whether we're shamed by other churches, other Christians elsewhere. Almost all of us, by the very fact that we're here this lunchtime, even if we feel financially very stretched, are probably more like the Corinthians in our wealth than the poorer Macedonians. So let's think, shall we? Who are we shamed by? Is it the church in poorer areas overseas or even in this country? Is it by churches from other traditions? I have to say that as a conservative evangelical myself, I've often felt shamed by brothers and sisters from more charismatic and Pentecostal churches. Comparing ourselves with others for the sake of pride is very unhelpful. But comparing ourselves in order to be provoked to greater godliness, well, that could be very helpful indeed. So that's the first grace, the grace of the Macedonians. He showed great generosity out of extreme poverty. The next grace Paul takes us to is the grace of the one who was very rich but became poor. The grace of Jesus Christ. Here we get to the wellspring of grace, which is the very source of authentic Christianity. Just as the system of pagan gods was the foundation for the honour and patronage system in the Roman Empire, so our gracious God is the fount of the grace which Christians are to show to one another. It's there in the famous verse down in verse 9. Paul writes, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The great exchange of the Christian message is spelt out there. A few chapters earlier, Paul spelt out the great exchange in terms of righteousness. In chapter 5, verse 21, he wrote that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here, he tells the same story of exchange, but using the language of wealth. The one who had everything, changing places with those who had nothing. Whereas the Macedonians gave generously out of great poverty, God the Son, when he gave up the comforts and privileges of heaven and came to earth as a man and died a shameful, painful death on the cross for our sins, well, he gave himself into great poverty. Jesus isn't just our example of giving. He's also the reason why we can be generous. Because he gave himself for us, well, we are now rich if we've accepted his gift to us, if we're Christian people today. We're now rich, not necessarily immediately in material terms, but much more profoundly. We have the eternal security of knowing that we have a place with God in the heavens for eternity. We have the freedom of being released from the constant search for satisfaction and security in our material situation here and now. It's as those to whom God has given abundantly at great personal cost that we are then able to give generously towards the relief of others as well. So as well as comparing ourselves with other more generous Christians and churches, let's reflect deeply on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself into poverty so that we might become rich. Do you see the implication? We surely then can give out of our riches for the sake of others. Whereas the Macedonians were rich out of poverty, Jesus was generous into poverty, Paul simply calls the Corinthians to generosity for the sake of equality. Look again at the last paragraph there of the passage printed on the sheet, verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. 2 weeks ago, as I was speaking about the St. Paul's protests, I criticised communism because I said communism leads inevitably to corruption and totalitarianism because of the sinfulness of the human heart. But do you see that for those of us who have been given new hearts, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us because of the grace of God, the free gift of God towards us, well, actually, our new society will start to look something like communism, won't it? Rather than us saying, I've earned it, I'm spending it, a healthy Christian church will be glad to give out of our riches for the sake of relieving the need of those who are struggling. We won't often feel like we've got plenty, but when we look around at the churches and around the world, well, maybe we'll start to see that our need for a new church carpet or new audiovisual equipment or whatever it might be may not be as pressing as the hunger and poverty of Christians elsewhere. So there's a challenge, isn't it? For us as individual Christians to give out of our plenty in our local fellowships, but more than that, for our local churches as a whole, to give out of our plenty for the sake of relieving other churches and other places. Not as a patronising relationship, so that we can gain status or pat ourselves on the back for projects that we do elsewhere, but done out of the overflow of Christian grace. Maybe you're wondering about our own giving here at the Moorgate Talks. And we don't currently give at all to other causes. The reason for that is that we don't see ourselves as a church in the fullest sense of the word. We're really a mission congregation. And as such, our resources are already coming from your secondary missionary giving, I take it, in most cases. People will be giving to their own church first and then as that secondary missionary giving to the Moorgate Talks. But it is something that we elders have been just talking about over the last few months, and we hope that we might be able to launch an appeal in the new year to help get going a similar lunchtime talks ministry in a more needy part of the world. Now, if you've got particular thoughts on whether we should be doing that or shouldn't be doing it, do speak to me afterwards or speak to James, our treasurer, and we'd love to hear your thoughts on it. Now, we're coming to the end today of our series of talks in 2 Corinthians for now. I hope to come back to it in the new year. But I want to finish by taking us on to the end of chapter 9, which is the end of this big section in 2 Corinthians. You see, as Paul concludes the section on giving and the longer section on the Corinthian church getting back on track, well, he gives us a grander perspective on our use of money. He tells us the true purpose of money. And that last part of the section is printed there underneath the outline on the right-hand page inside your notice sheet. Let's look at it together. He writes, "This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Do you see the big significance of how we use our money? Financial giving to relieve the needy is not just a good thing in itself. It's not simply relieving the needs of those who are in poverty elsewhere, or levelling up the distribution of wealth in the wider church. It is also leading to many thanksgivings to God. It's bringing God glory. Let me try and illustrate how that happens. I wonder whether you've seen the John Lewis Christmas ad. Have you seen the John Lewis Christmas ad? It's a very moving advert. I think you'd know if you had seen it. There's a little boy who is desperately waiting for Christmas. We see him looking through a snowy window, just longing for the day to come. We see him trying to use magic to make time go faster. And finally, Christmas morning comes. He wakes up in bed, realizes it's Christmas morning. And he gets out of bed. He walks past his own presents that are there at the end of the bed waiting for him. And he picks up a large parcel and he takes it in and gives it to his mum and dad. The strapline is something like, John Lewis, gifts you can't wait to give. Do you see the point of the ad? The glory there doesn't go to the little boy, does it? The glory goes to John Lewis, the ones who made the gift. And it's just the same with our giving. When we give out of what God has given us, it's not so that we can pat ourselves on the back. It's not so that we can win status through it. It reflects on God's glory to us. We are giving out of the riches God has given us. As the Corinthian church get back on track and throw their support behind Paul's collection, so they're proving themselves to be genuine believers. Rather than "I've earned it and I want to see a return," their conduct reflects and demonstrates, it mimics the grace which is characteristic of all authentic Christianity. It's because it's based on the grace that God himself has shown us in Jesus Christ. That's why many will praise God for the Corinthians' obedience that accompanies their confession. It doesn't bring glory to the church in Corinth when they give, because their generosity is simply an overflow of God's generosity to them. We've seen similar ideas already in 2 Corinthians. We saw back in chapter 1 a few weeks ago that when they pray for Paul and his companions in great suffering, that will lead to many thanksgivings when prayers are answered. We saw back in the summer when we looked at chapter 4, verse 15, we saw that the proclamation of the gospel leads thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Do you see the theme? It's when we Christians get out of our own self-absorbed, self-interested little circles, when we stop thinking about our own needs, our own resources, our own sufferings, and instead overflow in expressions of God's grace, whether that's by praying for fellow believers elsewhere in the world, whether it's in speaking the gospel to others, whether it's in our use of money overflowing towards others, well, it's then that many thanksgivings are made to the glory of God. So let's be those who are generous. Generous with those things that God has given us. Let's be generous, especially where we won't get to see the results. That's not only important because of the practical help we can be to others, relieving others' needs out of our surplus, but more than that, it's a privilege to be caught up in the overflow of God's generosity that he's shown to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we, that we will express that generosity ourselves. We thank you, our Father God, and praise you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that he showed where he gave up the privileges of heaven, the security, the status, the material blessings of heaven. And when he came to earth as man and gave himself on the cross for our sins, when he gave himself into poverty for our sakes, And so, Father, will we so grasp that grace that you've shown us in Christ that we will love to show generosity ourselves, praying for others, proclaiming the gospel to others, and giving out of our own wealth to bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.